I've entitled this Renewing Your Mind, The Importance of Ethics and Natural Law for the Christian. Jared was going to teach on patriarchy, but needed to switch out, so I jumped in, because this has been a topic that I've been thinking a lot about of late, and I think is one where more and more Christians, I think, can be encouraged by thinking deeply about ethical things. And there's a particular way that natural law, as we look at that, helps reinforce many of our convictions as believers. So we'll unpack what all that means in this. So I want to start just by talking about the necessity of ethics. Not all of you guys were born in the same decade as me, but I'm a big fan of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. You may not be. But some of the most famous words on ethics were penned by Socrates, or as Bill and Ted, on their most excellent adventure, call him Socrates. Socrates. And this is what he says. "We are discussing no small matter, but how we ought to live." That's the question of ethics. How ought we to live? What is the best way to live? To live as a human in this world of change is to swim in a sea of constant decisions, right? Every moment, we're making choices. And most of them are unanalyzed and just instinctual, right? To be a human is to be making those choices subconsciously a lot. But when it comes to certain decisions on things, to make them in a shallower way without wrestling with God in faith can actually be a sinful thing to do. And today I want to just talk about an area that I think many Christians don't give enough thought to. Because in many people's minds, they hear the word ethics and they think of like some egg-headed philosopher, right? Some really smart person that just likes debating things that really don't matter. That, I believe, is not true. In reality, ethics is about living like Jesus as your Lord. Not just having Jesus as your Savior, but having Jesus as your Savior and Lord. This church and our family of churches in Sovereign Grace flowed out of the Jesus movement in the 70s, and that led to a common evangelistic call where people would say, if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, you need to bow your knee to Him as Lord. And we just naturally want cheap grace, right? We want to get out of jail free card, and we don't want to give up the things that we really love that oftentimes the Lord wants us to give up, like what we heard about this morning, right? With generosity. But salvation comes through repentance alone, right? So turning from that sinful pride and desiring to live as kings of our own lives, turning from that to submit to Jesus. So it's that kind of repentant posture of submission to Christ as our King that needs to mark how we live and how we think about ethics. So if Christ is King, then ethics matter. Ethics is the study of theology of life, truth applied in the world. And it's where we look to take what God has said, the way He thinks about the world, God's mind. We seek to have that govern and direct our own mind in decision making. So one author has said, ethics is not merely description, it's prescription. We're not just describing things, we're talking about oughts. So it observes ought and not merely what is. John Frame has written a lot about ethics. He describes ethics this way. He says, ethics are a means of determining which persons, acts, and attitudes receive God's blessings and which do not. Another writer, David Jones, describes it this way. Biblical ethics seeks to identify and to follow a universal divine ought, whereas secular ethics tend to focus on a local human should. And as Christians, we're really concerned not just with the common ground that we have with unbelievers, as necessary and as important as that is, but ultimately we're looking to look for the oughts of God, right? The prescriptions that the Lord is placing on us. So as we begin this conversation about ethics, I just want to say a few things in kind of like that we need to keep in mind. First, we're not talking about how you become a Christian. You don't ethics your way into the faith. Right? We're examining how you should live in light of the gospel and not examining primarily the salvation that is by grace through faith. So just keep that clear. Second, you will be tempted to not take this seriously. You're here, which is awesome. Way to go. But even as we're talking, there's going to be times where you'll ask, does it really matter? And it's true that not everyone needs to be an academic, right, as a Christian. Not all of us are going to read as much as Jared reads. But we all do have to be theologians. You know why? Because there's only one person that's accountable before God for your life, and it's you, right? Jesus is the Lord of your life, and you will have to answer to him for every way that you live that to the glory of his name. So it's worth taking this conversation seriously, right? Not that we're condemned or like we're just in a fearful posture constantly, but just leaning into the conversation, stretching ourselves to try to understand more than we could, and really seeking to put all of our life under the lordship of Christ. Third, you will be tempted to hold your position too strongly on some things. Okay? So this is like a tale as old as time, where you have, someone has over years labored and studied and come to a certain conviction, and then they just immediately turn around and demand that everybody else instantaneously believe the same exact thing that they do. We need to recognize that good, godly, Bible-loving people are often going to have different perspectives on many different ethical issues. Christians need to form convictions, though, around many issues that are sort of debatable. Things like, what kind of birth control is okay? Things like, should I get tattoos? Things like, is marijuana use sinful automatically now that it's legal? War theory. Things like self-defense, school choice, our responsibilities towards government, capital punishment, environmentalism. And sometimes that conviction is going to come to different places, and that's okay. Now, there are many ethical questions that are not complicated and are quite clear, right? An ethical question on abortion, for instance, where Bible-loving, Jesus-loving Christians should fall in the same place on those. But there are a whole host of other issues that, honestly, we really deal with, that we need to wrestle for faith with and also recognize that there's going to be a diversity of perspectives on those things. Lastly, in just the next section, there's going to be some words and terms that I use that maybe you haven't heard before. That's okay. The point isn't so much to learn a bunch of new terms as it is to just catch the depth with which we're thinking through things. And really just like, oh, I need to think about this a little bit more deeply. So we'll have times for questions at the end as well. So if something doesn't make sense, you can just jot that down. And Andy will be joining me for that. All right, so second, ways of doing ethics. Different people think about this conversation differently. Ultimately, we're all trying to determine what decisions, actions, and ways of being in the world produce the most good in our world and give God the most glory. The first kind of theory you'll see on your outline there is a consequential ethics. You can think of this like a utilitarian way of looking at the world. This is basing the value of a decision on its outcome. So, as an exclusive worldview, this leads to an ends justifies the means kind of perspective. And there's a really big problem with that, isn't there? I mean, there's so many like novels written about the problem with that. But the biggest problem, I would say, is that we rarely truly know the consequences of our decisions before they happen, right? We're pretending like we know the ends to justify the means. We actually don't know the ends oftentimes. It's also an inherently inconsistent worldview. Look at this quote from Scott Ray. The utilitarian must appeal to principles to determine what constitutes a good and harmful consequence. What makes an outcome harmful or beneficial depends on a priori commitment to principles. So how do you determine what ends are good? Well, you have to look at something outside of consequentialism to do that. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. There is a place for consequential ethics. It's actually a helpful contribution to the conversation. in really complex matters, when multiple biblical principles are at play, and they're all kind of intersecting in this complex decision, we should be asking, okay, what decision, what outcome will this produce? Especially in things like politics, this is very relevant. Will this stance create public good on this issue? Oftentimes it's not isolated and the only thing that matters, but it is an important thing to consider as we form what we think is the right thing to be doing in our ethical conversations. The second way to do ethics, it's going to hit like more close to home for Christians, is deontological ethics. When you hear that deontological word, just think duty. Duty, like rules, following rules that you need to follow. This is not results-based. It's like the opposite of the consequential theory. This is principles-based. And this approach is going to play a huge role for us, right? Jesus is Lord, and the Bible is, like John Calvin called it, the scepter of his rule, and we must submit to every word in that Bible. We do have a duty to obey the commands of Scripture, right? But this view also has limitations if it's exclusively the way we're doing ethics. Only thinking this way can make us think actually about actions only in ethics. Like, okay, so what should I do? But we know, just like this morning, God doesn't just care about what we do. He cares about our hearts, doesn't he? He cares about who we are, who we're becoming, and not just sort of whether we do this or that. This morning I was actually doing a Sunday school with some of y'all and starting to see that already in the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the main themes there is God really values the heart. That's where godliness ultimately is. All right, next is teleological ethics. When you see that word teleological, think like end or goal in mind. So this asks, what's the purpose of something? Why is this conversation happening? Where is this headed? That's a really helpful thing to think about when you're trying to form your views in gray areas. So as Christians, we do have the privilege of knowing the end of our story, which is awesome, right? We don't have to be paralyzed by the fear or the stress of watching a Phillies game into the 11th inning not knowing how it will end. Or maybe we did know how it was going to end. We know the end, and so we need to keep the end in view as we make our decisions here and now. Like Randy Alcorn talks about, living with an eternal perspective. So Andrew Walker says, Christian ethics are teleological ethics. It is by living with the ultimate end in view that we come to know ourselves now. Right? So that's an important perspective. Now, if we just looked at the eternity that we're prepared for, we might actually, you know, exclusively look that way and miss sort of some of the good that God might want to do here. God isn't just concerned with the good that will be in heaven. He actually cares about your Monday morning, doesn't he? He does care about the opportunities you have to be a good citizen, a good neighbor, a good family member here and now. And those are goods to pursue in and of themselves. So it's not as though we only think of the future, but it's a helpful thing to look at as we form those convictions. And then finally, this kind of goes with the teleological ethics, but virtue theory ethics is something that looks at the person or the being of someone more than the actions or decisions that are made. And again, this is flowing out of a lot of what Jesus talks about, calling us to be more concerned with who we are than ultimately what we are doing. So zealously trying to become the person that God calls us to be. Now, this can be very helpful. And it's ultimately, I think, where we should live, right? Spiritually thinking about who we are more than what we're doing. But without a deontological ethic as well, it is slippery slope. Because we need those commands of Scripture, don't we? How many times have you had the Bible say you can't do that and you didn't do it because of it and you're really glad that command is there, right? We need to also submit to God's Word. But we don't just want to limit it to that. We want to look at a cultivation of who we are. So Andrew Walker does a great job in his book, Faithful Reason, and I actually took a class with him at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as well, and he said this about all these theories. He said, these are not opposed to each other, The Bible speaks in a variety of ways to ethics. It uses all of these schools of thoughts. The most dominant theme is a teleological ethic normed by deontological principles. But it all is relevant and used. I think that's wise as we think about this. All right, so if I've lost you, let me win you back. Because here's some examples of real questions that you either are facing right now or likely will face, or someone you love will face and probably be coming to you to ask for counsel about at some point in your life. First example, how should we think through end-of-life treatment? When is it permissible to remove life-supporting medical help to someone who will likely die? That's a deeply personal issue, a very vital one for us to think through. Second, how should we think about contraception? Is it okay to use artificial means to prevent conception? What kinds? Are there some that are out of bounds? A lot of our technology produces ethical questions. So how should we think about new reproductive technologies like artificial insemination, surrogate mothers, sex selection, and in vitro fertilization? Right? These are things Christians didn't have to wrestle with 50 years ago, but we do. How much should we demand that our public politics match our biblical principles? That's an ethical question. What about the freedom of speech and freedom of religion? How do those two competing things balance out? How do we deal with the fact that we're inundated with sports gambling ads constantly? Right? Now it's legal. Now we're given money to start using the apps, not even my money. How should I think about being involved with that? There's a Renewing Your Mind on that if you're interested. You can see it on the website. But some of those areas, right, that I just mentioned have clearer answers than others, don't they? Probably in your mind you were thinking that. Like, I think I know how to answer that one. The main thing I want to do is just emphasize the importance that Christians reasoning seriously through these questions must do this differently than the world does. We have to think deeply. We have to pray fervently. And a desire for comfort or just a practical impulse can't win the day ultimately. It all needs to be submitted to our Lord, right? Who is our Savior, but who is also our Lord. Now, I hope you freshly kind of awakened to this ethical conversation. And in renewing your minds to come, I hope to have different guys address different topics like the ones I just proposed. So we'll go like deep dive into some of those in times to come. And you can spread the word on that if you're interested in that. And different guys are like more qualified to talk about certain areas, especially than me. So we'll get to benefit from their expertise on that. All right, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is examine a way of looking at ethics that I think massively helps Christian in developing their convictions and talking through their ethical convictions with unbelievers. And it's called natural law. So I'm going to explain what that is. But first, I want to show you natural law in sort of history and with a few quotes. I'm not here claiming that everyone knew they were using natural law or that they are using it in the same way, but I am claiming that there's something within the writers of these statements that recognizes a common sense of dignity and morality in mankind. Take a look at them, at the Nuremberg trials that led to the trial of the leaders of Nazi Germany. This is what it says. The common sense of mankind demands that law shall not stop with the punishment of petty crimes by little people. It must also reach men who possess themselves of great power and make deliberate and concerted use of it to set in motion evils which leave no home in the world untouched. There's a common sense. The Founding Fathers in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. And obviously he's looking to correct some things here, but notice his reasoning. when the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note insofar as her citizens of color are concerned. Instead of honoring this sacred obligation, America has given the Negro people a bad check, a check which has come back marked insufficient funds. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. In each of those examples, you see someone speaking into a situation publicly, to believers and non-believers, referring to a law above the laws of a particular land. A law above the law. A common sense. A self-evident truth. Or as Martin Luther King says, a sacred justice that he says will come down from above. And this illustrates the reality of what we like to call natural law. This is the idea. Humans are born with an awareness of a moral law built into creation. It's built into creation to which all other laws must submit. And that law, built into creation and into the minds of those who are made in God's image, is called natural law. So a built-in moral awareness of the order that God has created. Andrew Walker defines natural law in this way. He says, natural law is the God-ordained, God-upheld system of moral order engraved upon an image-bearer's conscience that enables them to rationally perceive moral goods and moral wrongs by interacting with their world through sapiential investigation. That's just wisdom sort of investigation. So it's this engraved law on everyone, and it's a law. Because it's constant, right? From era to era, there is a sense of this. It's self-attesting in that you can't prove this law beyond the experiencing of the goodness of what it directs, right? So it's just a natural built-in thing. That's what those statements were doing. There's just like this higher sense of moral obligation that we have as humans. Maybe you've been out sharing the gospel with Jim Donahue sometime, and you've been just like so nervous, right? We all are. And you find someone, and you say, like, do you believe in the Bible? And they're like, no. And then you try to like work them through the Ten Commandments, and they're like, I don't care about the Ten Commandments. And you're like, this track doesn't work. Because it's really built for the post-Catholic folks that are, you know, used to God's word, or at least have some sense of that. Natural law actually is a great way to address somebody that has no knowledge of God's word, because it's not just the written word that has an imprint of God's revelation. There's also a way that God has ordered creation itself within the hearts of mankind to know that God exists and to believe in his morality. Sin, obviously, I hope you've been wondering, when's he going to talk about sin? Sin's a big part of this, isn't it? Sin has corrupted our understanding of the natural law. But we still see many examples today of natural law still functioning in our world. Here's a couple. Consider the prominence and priority of Mother's and Father's Day in our nation. Why is that? It's amazing in an anti-family world that Mother's and Father's Day is a big deal. It's the natural law at work. Infidelity in marriage is seen as a huge taboo. It's deeply shameful, right? It happens, but it's not seen as like a virtuous thing. Why is that? It's the natural law. And this natural law that's built into creation must be consistent, you know, with the divine revelation that God has given us in the Bible. We serve a God of order, who created everything and then inspired the Bible. And so obviously there's an order here where natural law, a sense of I think this is right, can never trump God's word. but we should look to embrace God's created order wherever we possibly can, because it flows from God's order. Our understanding of natural law is always submitted to God's commands, and these commands always agree with the correct understanding of natural law, and they actually crystallize God's commands on all creation, and especially for believers. But we just shouldn't stop just with what's revealed in the Scriptures. We should look to our future eternity and consider the ultimate end of God's creation and why God made us this way, and we should live in ways that are consistent with both the way we were created, the moral code that's been engraven on us, in ways that are consistent with what God's word commands of us, and in ways that are looking to the future with an eternal perspective of who we're becoming in Christ. So we look back to creation with the natural law. We submit to God's written revelation, and we look forward to our eternity to form our ethical convictions. So forming ethical convictions does involve looking at what the Bible has to say. That's actually usually where you should start. Analyzing God's creative design is also really relevant, right? We should look, how did God create us? Because that's going to help us see the natural law and what role it has to play in that ethical conversation. So we want to make decisions that to live in this world in submission to God's word, informed by natural law, and with the goal of eternity in mind. And ultimately, the purpose behind every command of Scripture is far beyond just loving people here and now. It's to give God glory. So there's a general purpose that we know is for all these things, that is, am I able to truly make this decision, live in this way, be this kind of person, and have the favor of God resting upon me, and know that I am giving him glory that will ring out for eternity. So this is going to help us make sense of our lives, I hope. I'm going to get to three case studies in just a moment that will apply God's word and a natural law application as well to see how these things can work together to help us form our ethics, okay? Before that, I want to prove that natural law is in the Bible, okay? So it's not just a theory. It's actually what the Bible uses oftentimes. Romans 1 through 2 is the clearest place you see natural law in the Scriptures. I'm going to read these sections in full. They're on your outline. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Then later, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then later, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You can see in these verses that Paul clearly states that humans from every era intuitively know God to a degree. They don't know his powerful gospel, that's the power to save, right? But they do know of his righteous standard intuitively. And the main point of this, we all know, is they are culpable because of that. Gentiles and Jews all need the gospel. Paul then applies this to the rampant sexual disorder that was happening in the Roman Empire. And notice that how he calls the homosexuality of men and women as something contrary to nature. It's not just against God's word, it's contrary to nature. And it's a giving up of natural relations. He could have referenced Leviticus 20:13. Right? Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. But the argument that Paul makes is that people don't need to know this command to know that homosexuality is wrong. It's contrary to nature, and they know it intuitively. Natural law is what he's pointing to. And natural law really helps us talk to unbelievers, for sure, but that isn't its only purpose. It also helps us to have greater reassurance that our submission to God's word makes sense. Submitting to God's word is not just something we do. It's actually built into the creative order. And when we submit, we will be most happy and most fulfilled as human beings. So natural law helps us to see that we have good reasons to believe what we believe, even beyond the specific examples that Scripture gives us. We are the morally consistent ones. You know, I know that we're all flawed. We're all sinners in need of grace. But we are the rational, reasonable ones. And the world wants to call us crazy for having moral standards that we hold people to. And what we can say is, like, that is a path to chaos and destruction and unhappiness, because that's not the way things were created. They were created in this way that God made. So Paul's explaining in these verses certainly the universal need of every person to hear the gospel, but his words also would help encourage believers in Rome to strengthen their sexual ethics based on natural law. You get that? There's a second application there as well, to think about living in Rome in this time, how hard that would be. And Paul points to the natural law in that. So don't get me wrong. Like, I'm not trying to downplay God's word. Please, that is where we start. That is what we need to hear most of all. And we have duties as Christians to obey God where he has spoken clearly. But for us to think about ethics as merely necessary where God has explicitly commanded us is to limit his lordship over our lives. And the one who is our Savior is the Creator. And so we need to lean into the goodness of his created order even as we submit to his divine command. All right, let's do some cases. Y'all ready for this? We're going to get spicy. You guys ready to get spicy? All right, so the first one's not as spicy, but they get kind of more spicy as we go through. So let's take a look at how natural law can help add to the conversation in certain cases. First case, your friend approaches you about an internal distress they have been feeling. They are looking for affirmation from you. Here's what they say. I feel trapped in my body. All I can do is look at pictures and videos of women and feel like I just identify with them so innately. I think I want to pursue gender transition therapy. So just put yourself in those shoes. Now, I don't have time to pastor, okay? So I'm not going to talk about how you care for someone in this. That's a very important point. But I want us to just think through, how can we be consistent Christians in this type of a situation? First, there's a deontological ethic that has something to say. God's word, right? We have a duty to certain commands. The biblical evidence overwhelmingly indicates that there are only two genders that are determined at birth, right? Genesis 2:27. So God created man in his own image. Sorry, 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then throughout the Bible, these two categories are affirmed again and again and again without any indication of individuals disassociating from their physical gender, their internal identity. So we do have a duty to submit to the truth, even when it's causing us distress. But to leave with only a duty response is to cut off massive reasons for embracing a biblical position on transgenderism. Think through the creative order itself that natural law flows from. Right after God created them male and female, Genesis 1 continues, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in the biblical account, gender is linked to procreation. And chapter 2 clarifies that this is marital procreation. You might even say that God designed us as men and women so that we can fill the world with image bearers to worship him. This is affirmed in the creative order, in that only men and women can create life together. Every chromosome stamped with DNA that screams out our gender, and more often than not, puberty resolves many of the questions about gender that people struggle with when they're younger. Hormones, they do their thing, right? And over time, it has a big effect, and the mind begins to feel, on average, more at home in their body. Why is that? Once again, it's because the creative order is God's order, and it flows from the eternal mind of God, just like his biblical commands do. The person in this case study is having real feelings, but they're not normative feelings. They were created in their gender and will only be able to flourish in this world as they live it out in that gender. God wants them to flourish as a man or a woman, the way that they were born. And guess what? Our world knows this. Now, you might not agree with me. Let me explain why I say that. No matter how much we want to pretend we don't know this, we do know this. It's in the engraven order on our hearts. There was a documentary that came out recently called what? What is a Woman? It went viral a while back, and it's full of people who are just paralyzed because they keep being asked, what is a woman? And they can't answer because they know the right answer. They know the right answer, but they don't think it's politically correct, and so they just don't say anything. But they know. This is also revealed if I were to question whether or not one of your moms was a woman. How does that work? Not great, because that woman has revealed her femininity in ways that are deeply personal to you. She has brought you into this world. Gender is linked to that procreation in ways that we just know, the moral order. This is revealed in the issue of trans athletes right now. We all know that it's wrong for a man to be breaking every swimming record because he's racing against women. He has biological advantages. Why? Because he's a man. God has ordered creation so that men have physical strength and advantages over women on average. So separating our gender from our biology cuts against the creative order and ultimately leads to chaos. And as Dr. Walker says, if you can convince a society that a man is a woman, what can't you convince a society to do? It's like one of the most obvious things that our biology is linked to our gender. So God's good word for Christians struggling with feeling trapped in their body is not just that they need to shut up and submit to his commands. It is that by following his commands, they are pursuing wholeness as a human and pursuing actual harmony the way that God ordered his creation. It's not that this will be without challenges, but it's worth it. Any physical operations or hormone therapy will only be sinning against God. And not only that, it will be damaging our wholeness and our happiness. Ultimately, Christians can know that any sense of self-hatred or feelings of dysfunction or sinful impulses will be gone forever in heaven. Gone forever. We will be given new resurrection bodies. We will feel the harmony inside and out that creation promises. And it's by the gendered act of procreation that God is filling the pews of heaven. Isn't that wild? Not that every single person that is reproduced, you know, by a Christian is automatically saved, but all who are in that eternal community forever will have been brought about by a mom and dad in the creative order, living in the good of God's design. So the biblically defined reality that there are two fixed genders integrally connected to biological sex is not merely a command. It is a reality, a part of the natural law. So by forming our ethics based on the creative pattern, we live under God's rule and we lean into the best way to live in creation. And we have so much reassurance, don't we, that we're doing the right thing and listening to God's word. For time's sake, the next two cases will be shorter, but they get more spicy. You ready? Your friend approaches you because they are considering getting a vasectomy. This is what they say. My wife and I are worried about accidentally getting pregnant. As she gets older, I'm really worried about her health if she were to conceive another child. I'm thinking about getting a vasectomy. So the presenting issue is this person's desire to protect the health of their wife. Right? So that's the presenting issue there. So let's think of it from a deontological perspective. Are you going to find any text that talks about a vasectomy? I don't think so. You might be tempted to just jump to practicals at that point. How much does it cost? Does it hurt? Is it effective? All relevant questions, right? But maybe not the first ones that we should ask. Now, I'm not aiming at binding anyone's conscience here. Remember what I said earlier. But I want to challenge getting a vasectomy without thinking deeply about it first. Here's why. From a deontological perspective, you have no duty to follow a particular command. But when we look at the creative order, we see that what the Bible does say about our bodies and the importance of procreation, we suddenly see the Bible has a lot to say about those things. So think of it from a natural law and teleological perspective. God forms man's body out of the dust and breathes life into it. But when he does so, he creates a being that will be eternally body and soul. We are fearfully and wonderfully made as body and soul image bearers. We are redeemed from sin and death in our body and soul. And our Savior has brought the greatest dignity imaginable to our bodies by permanently joining God to it in Jesus Christ, in his body. And thus there is a dignity and a glory to our bodies that we ought to not take lightly. Thus harming or unnecessarily permanently removing parts of our body is something we should be very careful and slow to do, and even something that we should be wondering if we're in danger of sinning. This doesn't mean that when you remove your gallbladder, that you're like failing, or if you have wisdom teeth out, like I'm just lambasting you right now. But I just want to encourage us to be slow to take unnecessary surgery steps on our bodies. They are more wonderful than you know. Additionally, pursuing a vasectomy is actually like a very specific treatment that removes the ability to have children, which is bound up in the goodness of the creative order. So potential reversal surgeries are not guaranteed to be effective, and we all know that God doesn't require us all to have the same amount of kids, although it seems like the pastors at Covenant all have 5 or 6. That's not like the teaching of this church. We all know God doesn't give us the same number of children or even give us the ability to have children, right? Like sometimes marriage is for some and not for others. But he does pronounce blessing on those who fill their quiver with arrows, right? And he does call us to multiply more than the two people that form the marriage. So there are some general things there that ought to press us. And then he does link our gender and the gift of marriage in the creative story to the glorious wonder of bringing people that are made in the image of God into the world. You are making image bearers. That is crazy. And beyond that, the wife of this person matters too. Right? Her body and her life is worthy of protection. She is made in God's image equally to her husband. She is not just a vessel to produce children. She is a priest and a co-heir of Christ. She is one flesh with her husband. Her body should matter to her husband perhaps as much, if not more so, to her husband than his own. So what does all that mean? I hope I haven't answered that question for you. It just means that there's no quick and easy answer to the question. It doesn't mean that it's automatically sinful for someone to get a vasectomy, but it does mean that they shouldn't quickly move in that direction without wrestling with it. And we should make sure there's sufficient reason to take this action. We should wrestle with whether a desire for pleasure, right, a desire for comfort, a desire for the control of our family is sufficient reason for taking the step. Every situation is unique, and you probably have a whole host of things that you're thinking about is that in your life I think about in mine. But the point is just to challenge us to think deeply and to allow the creative order and the natural law to have something to say and not just the explicit commands of Scripture. All right, final case study. Imagine you are in a conservative city, right? So think of a very conservative city, okay? A small assembly of Muslims want to build a mosque, but the city's council has found a legal loophole to prevent construction of the mosque. The Muslim community believes they are being discriminated against and have asked other religious bodies in the community to file an amicus brief in support of a lawsuit they want to file. One of the council members goes to your church. Would you lead your church to support the Muslims' law? Now, this is actually a prompt that I was given in my ethics class, and I'm going to show you what my response was, which isn't necessarily the same response that you might have. But as I wrestled with it, this is what I said. I think there's arguments to be made for both decisions here, to participate or to not. You could argue that religious liberty is so important. It's important to advocate for regardless of the religion under threat. You could argue for that. I chose a different approach. And here's what my response was. You can see it there on your outline. I said, I would not be inclined to file an amicus brief on behalf of this lawsuit. In one sense, these Muslims are justified in their legal complaint. They have a right to the freedom of religious liberty in the United States of America. This is an important and beautiful virtue of our nation, and one that Christians should be eager to see extended to other religions as well. We desire Christianity to be the dominant and only religion in our nation, but the gospel is not spread through coercion, but through the persuasion of hearts by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of Jesus is not equated with any particular geopolitical entity. Thus, people need to be free to choose the religion that they believe. Obviously, there are certain religions that cause harm to society that are out of bounds as they're defined. For example, Satanism. Similarly, a full Muslim faith requires the working towards Sharia law in the land, which is opposed to religious liberty. But in general, people should be able to practice and establish the religion that they believe in. So why would I not file the amicus brief on behalf of the Muslims? Because the Muslim faith is a false religion and is being used by Satan to undermine many communities and keep them from turning to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I have seen this firsthand in inner city Philadelphia, where I used to teach. Many young black boys are caught up by this religion. I would not oppose the Muslims' legal attempts. They are entitled to make those attempts, but I would not seek to aid them either. My hopes would be that the Muslim faith would die out in my town, rather than helping it to become established. So what's behind my reasoning there? Well, behind it is our pragmatic concerns, really a consequential ethic. We have a situation where the religious liberty of a false religion is being attacked. The creation mandate and the Great Commission unveil a goal for believers to fill the world with true believers. False religion is therefore not a creative good. It's not a creative good. Yet the vehicle of salvation does not come through political mechanisms, so religious liberty is a necessary context for religion to flourish. So I have these two competing burdens here. One is religious liberty. The other is the devastating impact of that religion on a community I hold dearly to my heart. In face between with these two different things, I chose because I think the danger of religious liberty is not really threatened right now where I live. I think that we have a fairly safe system of people being allowed to believe what they want to believe. And if anything, it's too much tolerance happening in my country. I think the bigger danger in this situation is the way that it's dismantling young people's lives. Now, that may not be where you fall. And if we ask these guys, you know, they might be somewhere else. But it just shows you, I hope, that in certain contexts, it's quite clear. God's word has something to say very clearly. Other contexts are harder. But we need to think about what does God's word say? How were we created to be? And where are we headed for eternity as we then wrestle to form our convictions together? So as I turn to questions and invite Andy up, Jared, are you on this as well or no?
No, I'm just listening.
Okay, sweet, awesome. As I invite Andy up, just I just want to just pray that God helps us to continue to submit every word to Scripture and then just to reason in consistent ways based on the creative order and eternity. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be people that think deeply, form convictions that are care most about your lordship in our life, and Lord, spread that in our church and in the world beyond, Lord, through these folks, that we might truly live as though Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we have a mic for Andy. You'll see on your outline I have questions you can ask yourself when you're facing ethical issues, and they each use kind of different theories. So there's the kind of like, is there a Bible command about this? There's how does God's creative order shed light for natural law? There's the teleological, what's the ultimate purpose? How does that play into here? And then the consequential, what's going to actually lead to the most good in the situation?
This will represent the Holy Spirit right here.
Yeah. So are there any questions that you guys have? Don't want to assume it. You do, but as you guys heard that fire hydrant of information. Rob, do you want me to run that to him? Here you go, man.
When I've heard natural law used in the past, I guess in my head it was more of a secular idea. And so in my own personal thinking, I was kind of like thinking, okay, I like that idea, but I want to be careful of it because it's, I just always assumed it to be more secular. Is that wrong to think that way? I mean, it's looking at nature and not looking directly at God, even though God has created it.
So the question is, natural law is often spoken of as a secular theory, and so we kind of stay in that realm of the secular, and is that wrong? Is that the idea? Yeah. You have anything?
Yeah, I think the history of natural law is rooted in the Scriptures. And you see it in Christian tradition, Aquinas and others, bringing it forward is how do Christians live in a secular world, in a world where the Bible doesn't govern? And what are the common principles Christians can have with the unbeliever or the secular that we can all agree on so that we can govern together, so that we can live together? And so natural law, you see up through the revolution, American Revolution, natural law was kind of the bridge that they found that Christians could go across while safely proclaiming Christ to deal with people who were not professing Christians, but who they needed a moral basis for what they did. So I would say it's probably neither purely Christian or secular. It finds its roots in the Bible, but it's meant to be a common denominator, as long as you believe there is a creator God and he has a will for humankind, then natural law applies. But it's not distinctively Christian because there's no savior, there's no distinctively Christian elements to it.
Yeah, that's good. This is the one of the books I was quoting a lot in this. And he's trying to make the case that it's not just for the secular realm, and you know that it encourages our faith, and that it has to obviously be submitted to Scripture, but that it can be play a big role in helping, especially like doubters and young people within the faith, to see they have good reasons to believe what they believe. The Catholic Church has a strong emphasis on natural law, and so in their theology, it's all over the place. So it's an interesting question as to how much of it has been in Protestantism. He makes the case that like the reformers weren't trying to break from natural law in this, and he goes in a deep dive on that. But I think the bigger thing I was trying to illustrate today is it does have value as common ground conversations to work for public good in the public sphere, but that's not all. It actually does help a gender-confused world that Christians live in. It helps Christians to embrace their beliefs, not merely as crazy people assenting to something that really is just wild. And to be able to realize, no, this is the way we were made. We're the only ones making sense. in this world. And I think for young people in particular, that's a powerful message. And I've heard, he talks about doing talks on this and going around to college campuses and talking about this. And young people being like, this is the first time I felt like I didn't just have to have like a faith that didn't have any reasons with it, that I just kind of had to believe, which ultimately we do have to believe and have faith, but it's a reasonable faith. And it's a faith built into the creative order itself and is reinforced by how we encounter God's goodness in our world. So I don't know if that helps, but yeah. Good. Yeah, question. We'll run it back. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not really a question, but I wanted to give you kudos for your response in the first example, the first, test case of homosexuality and transgenderism, and also on how you related the third example, which a lot of people are very naive to, I think, and I think you really did a good job in defining why you took that position in regard to the building of the mosque. I think it would be really nice if maybe at a Sunday sermon, both of those could be brought forward to the whole congregation. I do think there's so many pressures out there, especially young people. Mm. They're getting such bad messages. TV shows, the internet, and I think the way you presented it would be very helpful for them, and how they address those situations.
Great. Well, thanks for the encouragement. Appreciate that. Anybody else have a question or comment? Oh, thumb wrestle?
I don't want it to be a weird rabbit trail because I guess it's a big umbrella, just question, a generalized question. In terms of civil disobedience, which is a big ball of wax, how would you, as simplistically as possible, apply these different ethical methodologies to generally an air of, is civil disobedience warranted? I know that that's a big, it depends on the situation. But just generally speaking, what would maybe be the first couple steps that you would advise people to use in a thought progression?
That's a great, great question. Andy, do you have any thoughts that come to mind? I just preached on this like 2 weeks ago. I feel like I could just run that back. Those are all my thoughts that I know.
Try not to get too deep. The way natural law is understood, natural law implies civil law, that out of natural law, as we together build society, we must have laws that flow out of natural law that actually govern practically what we do. And so sometimes with civil law, the civil law is not really consistent with the natural law. And so then you get to rights, that there are natural rights that people have, what they call unalienable rights, that, in other words, they can't be taken from you. You can't even give them away. Mm-hmm. You have a right to your conscience, for example, that can't be given to anybody. It can't be coerced from you. Out of that flows civil rights, which means based on my natural rights, I have civil rights. So where you can do civil disobedience is when the civil law is conflicting with your natural rights. That gives you the civil right to disobey. But you do it in consequence of the law. So that's where I think where civil disobedience has happened most effectively. In the civil rights movement, in a lot of ways, in other places, praying at Planned Parenthood—that's a form of civil disobedience. We're not disobeying the law, but we're protesting because there are natural rights issues that are being violated by civil law. Mm. And so, I think that we always ask that question: What is the law here? Is it consistent with natural rights that we've all agreed upon? that we agree upon the laws, or if we haven't, then we can protest it. Our system, praise God, also includes an ability to overthrow laws legally, because we're not under a king. We can actually change laws. So we should have less civil disobedience here than you would in a place where laws are imposed upon people.
Yeah.
But I think you can. You just have to be aware.
Yeah. And as Christians, like God's word, right, the divine law has to be our primary law, right? And so that always trumps our laws of our area, right? And so certainly there's lots of biblical precedent, like in the book of Acts, where John and Peter are saying whether it's right for you to, you know, for us to disobey you, you have to decide, but we have to do what God told us. So that, yeah, for certain there is room for that where the government laws are requiring us to disobey God's word. That's important. However, I'll say our American individualistic spirit makes us, I think, a little bit more in danger of over protesting. and I would just say civil disobedience for the Christian will often be in one very small area, not a holistic rebellion. It would require, you know, a satanic government that's really attacking Christianity directly for that kind of a thing. But, you know, taking stands in small areas is probably the more relevant thing for us. And then certainly, yeah, in our ability to vote for things, there's ways to register our complaints within the system itself.
Yeah, and how we exercise civil disobedience still needs to be governed by God's words. There are things we cannot do that others who are seeking the same thing think are okay. Because as believers, we're constrained by God's word. In other words, so we have to go right back to what you're talking about. What in God's word shapes our true options?
Yeah.
Which is at the bottom of this. What are our true options according to God's word?
That's right. All right, one more question, then we'll get out of here. Somebody had their hand up. Who was it, Maureen?
I had something very important at the end to say.
Okay, well, I have to use the microphone, so.
I don't know, forming this, whether it's a question or a comment. Thinking about interacting in our world with I work in a large children's hospital that has national influence, we'll say, that has very different values than I would say I have, right? I've never been asked to compromise my values, and I know that the care I provide is helpful. But thinking about, and in your sermon a couple weeks ago, right, on this, like how to honor the authorities that you're over or under, as long as you're not compromising, is good, right? It's good. And so I feel like I'm constantly thinking, how do I help the people I'm in a place of helping without compromising, knowing that I'm interacting with a large variety of people?
Yeah.
So I'm not sure where my question is exactly, but just this idea of loving and caring for the people that we're in a position to love and care for without compromising, but also showing the love of Jesus to the people that don't have that.
Yeah.
I think there's value in that, but it's also really challenging. I think thinking clearly is important, and not forgetting that we can be in position of caring for people that are so different than us that need that. So I guess maybe the question is, like, how to think clearly? How do we think clearly about where our point of no, I can't do this anymore, or yes, this is okay, lies? But I think, it's such a complicated society.
Yeah, no, I hear you. And working in the health field in general is simultaneously one of the best ways you can live as salt and light in this world in a Christian. Right, like it's amazing the kind of work you're doing, the dignity that you're doing, treating people right and caring for them. It's you know, different professions afford different types of, you know, sense of purpose in what you're doing, and what a profession. But yeah, it's hard when you live in a culture that's increasingly a culture of death, right? Where there is, you know, abortion and end of life treatment and some of these things, different types of surgeries. So you know, it's good just to recognize your there's a couple principles I'd keep in mind. One would be that the Lord doesn't pray that he would remove us from the world, but that we would be in the world in John 17. And so there's a need for Christians to be in these spaces. And so I think that you want to recognize that, like, I taught in a public school in Philadelphia for 5 years, and it was just like very secular place, just very secular. And yet I think that was a brighter place because I was there. Not that I did a great job all the time, but just being a Christian, you know, and being able to talk to kids and give them hope. So there's that. I think also, you know, as Christians, as we form our ethics, there is a role that our consciences play. So in this type of an issue, you do need to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it very well may be that if you're deeply unsettled by it, that the Lord is not giving you peace to be in that place. Another may feel that peace in their conscience may be clear before the Lord. But again, kind of what I said before of kind of like recognizing each of us have to stand before the Lord for our lives. And just recognizing I want to be able to do that to the best of my ability and just say, Lord, it was all for you by your grace, but just, you know, wanting to live with that kind of moment in mind, the audience of one. So, you know, I think there's definitely questions of like the amount of influence that you have in your position as well that matter. Like, are you just a nurse that's checking vitals and going around and just making sure the medications are happening? You know, obviously that's going to be less influence, probably less responsibility. And then as you go up the chain and maybe you're executive and you're controlling things more, I would just say your responsibility to fight for those things, it goes up the higher you go up that chain because you have more ability. And with more opportunity comes more responsibility to seek to have that creative order defended. So anyways, that's what I would say. That's kind of a long answer. Do you have anything to add?
Yeah, just pastorally, because I don't think anybody is here who won't be faced with where do I need to compromise to do my job?
Mm. Yeah.
And so I think maybe a good biblical concept is I want to be able to be in a place God places me for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of witness, as long as I can, unless I have to actually disobey what God commands me to be and to do in order to do this. I think for everybody, there's a lot you can do while you disagree with various things and have to sort of say, I don't think I can do that, and I'm happy to not take that next position because it'll require me to have this responsibility. I want to stay here. There's a lot of things you can do to stay in a position for the sake of witness. But eventually, in some cases, people get put in a position where it could be a business, where their compromises in order to be effective and to be a witness now go into the realm of conscience and even biblical disobedience. And at that point, I do think we have to say, you know, Lord, you're not going to keep me here in disobedience for the sake of the gospel.
That's so good. Excellent. Well, guys, thanks for giving up your time.
One more thing.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, and then you can close.
Oh, yeah.
I took it upon myself to see if I could write a sentence with the words sapiential, deontology, and teleological in one sentence. And so I'm going to read the sentence I came up with here. See, you can tell me if it's accurate.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
I believe it is sapientially appropriate and deontologically necessary to... I forgot how can I spell it. To live with teleological purposefulness.
I love it. Fantastic. That works.
That work?
That's it right there.
Yes.
Way to go.
Go home and practice your own sentence. Write your own sentence.
Thanks, guys.